Well, good morning. We're having a little trouble with our streaming here today, and I trust that you haven't gotten too discouraged and left us all yet. But we're going to be looking this morning to Psalm 22. We're looking at the prophecies of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. And these are really important prophecies for us as we consider them. They're important because, of course, they detail all three aspects of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Both the redemption, both lines of redemption, redemption of souls and the redemption of fallen creation. So understanding the doctrinal ramifications of the death, the burial, resurrection, the glorification of Jesus Christ is critical to any understanding the gospel and believing the message of redemption that's found in the gospel. There's been much discussion about whether or not the Jews understood the necessity of the death, burial, and resurrection, the glorification of Jesus Christ. Now, granted, there were many Jews who did not understand and who were lost, obviously. Yet there was a faithful remnant that understood, believed, and, of course, was among those born again of the Spirit of God. John the Baptist and his followers were certainly those individuals. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, although they believed in the Messiah they believed in was not the biblical Messiah. And so that when the biblical Messiah came, they crucified him and rejected him. Now, this was certainly true of the disciples of John the Baptist. They were believers. They understood. All Jews should have understood. If they would have understood Psalm 22 and Isaiah chapter 53, both of these portions of Scripture might make it quite clear. So I want to go over and read Psalm 22 this morning as we look to and remember, first of all, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. There would be no purpose in the resurrection if there was not a crucifixion. Jesus had to die for the sins of mankind vicariously before he could be resurrected, be the firstborn into the new Genesis, and thereby opening a door for the resurrection of the church of the firstborn and all other believers, and whereby he could lead captivity captive. And today all that are dead in Christ are absent from the body, present with the Lord. So in Psalm 22, verse 1, we find these first words of the psalmist as he records verses here that are pretty critical to us. Now, Jesus on the cross is quoting much of this psalm, in that this psalm is prophetic in its nature to exactly what would happen to Jesus on the cross of Calvary. So Jesus cries out, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? That's the issue of God's separation from him and from the words of my roaring. God, of course, had forsaken his son as his son bore the sins of humanity in his body on the cross. And so this was a time for the first time in history since the beginning of creation. Forever, that the first person and the second person of the Trinity were ever separated. Their fellowship was ever broken. Verse 2, he says, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou inhabitest the praises of Israel. This is why. Jesus was bearing the sins of mankind, and therefore the holiness of God demanded his being separated. This is so God could be just and the justifier of those that believe in him. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. This is the history of the Jews. and all of the other predecessors to Christ, all believers, and he did deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. And then verse 6, but I am a worm and no man. Christ in the crucifixion had been relegated to something less than a man. And has now become just the bearer of the judgment of God. A reproach of men and despised of people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. You can see the mocking here. And, of course, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted him. Now, the Gospels record that this is exactly what the crowds cried out. But here we have a prophecy of those very words in Psalm 22. Verse 9, but thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me. For trouble is near, for there is none to help. There was no one that could rescue him from this situation. God was the only one, and God could not if man was going to be saved. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. This, of course, is a Roman Empire who actually were those who authorized his crucifixion. They gaped upon me, it tells us, with their mouths, as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of earth, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now we must remember this is centuries before crucifixion was ever even invented. Yet here we have a prophecy of it. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare at me. And of course, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Again, a prophecy fulfilled, as those who stood around the cross did exactly these things. Exact fulfillment of these prophecies according to the Gospels. So as we look at these three Psalms, there is a prophetic trilogy in the three Psalms. Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24. And we need to understand these three Psalms in this sense of progressive trilogy. Because it is progressively prophetically reveal the coming one, the promised Messiah, and exactly what he has done, and what he will do in the future. The 1917 Scofield Reference Bible offers this comment. Psalm 22, 23, and 24 form a trilogy. In Psalm 22, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Of course, that's what John 10:11 says. In Psalm 23, the great shepherd, brought again from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant, Hebrews 13:20, tenderly cares for the sheep. And that's what he's doing today. In Psalm 24, the chief shepherd appears as the King of Glory to own and reward the sheep. Of course, that's what he talks about in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. So in these three Psalms, we have a dispensational progression in the revelation of the character and the person of Jesus Christ and what he came to do within his incarnation. But it is critical for us to understand that before Jesus becomes a believer shepherd, a person must believe in his death, burial, and resurrection. A person must be born again of the Spirit by repenting of sin and dead works. A person must understand the substitutionary nature of the satisfaction of the wrath of God whereby Jesus took the eternal death sentence upon himself and every sinner and paid the wages of sin in his body on the tree. That's the propitiation of God. A person must publicly confess with his mouth that they believe Jesus is Jehovah incarnate. He wasn't just a man. He was a God-man. Lost sinners must then call upon the name of Jesus to save their souls. They are going to be condemned if they do not. They will be eternally separated from God. In calling upon Jesus to save them, then they receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God and are born again. John 1, 11 and 12. It is only when a sinner is born again that Jesus becomes the shepherd of his soul. Jesus must be your Savior before you can claim Him as your shepherd. Just like you shouldn't be, we have to understand this fact. He must be your shepherd before you can claim Him as your Savior. I hear many people quote the Psalm 23 from memory. But on further investigation, they've never repented of sin and dead works, never understood and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, never confessed Him to be Jehovah God incarnate, called upon His name to save them, thereby receiving the indwelling Spirit of God. So He's not their Savior. He's certainly not their shepherd. As a shepherd of our souls, Jesus indwells us in the person of the Holy Spirit. He is intricately connected to our emotions, our thoughts, and our motivations in life. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And as a shepherd of our soul, Jesus guides us in understanding the Scriptures through which He reveals His will for our lives. He fills us with His Spirit when we totally yield to Him, thereby producing the fruit of the Spirit through our lives. He leads us in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And although we daily live and walk in the valley of the shadow of death, we need fear no evil because He is ever present to guide us and comfort us in the midst of the curse. Now, the next order in the progression is that of prophet, priest, and king. That's Psalm 24. This happens as believers stand before Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ to be rewarded for their faithful service. Now, although all born-again believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, only the faithful will be rewarded. Not everyone's going to get reward. Everyone will be there that are saved. You'll be there at the judgment seat, but that means you're not going to be. Judgment seat is about rewards for service, not to see if you've earned salvation. Salvation is totally a gift of grace. The unfaithful will suffer shame and disgrace before the Lord and before others at the judgment seat of Christ. That's why Paul says to the Corinthian church, who's living in carnality and making an appeal to them to live practically sanctified lives, he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, I persuade them to live in repentance. So this should be the contextual vision before us as we read these three progressive psalms. Spend some time in these three psalms this week. Do your devotions in them. Use them for your own edification, the glory of God. To confess Jesus to be Lord, Jesus Jehovah incarnate, and live selfishly is a grossest of moral failures, resulting in such believers suffering great loss at the judgment seat. Well, they'll still be there, but they'll suffer great loss in regard to rewards. Then the faithful believers of the church age will rule and reign with Christ in glorified bodies with Jesus for 1,000 years in the kingdom age on earth. That's to what the resurrection of Jesus Christ connects you as a believer. You're going to go to heaven, but there are some things that happen in immediate of the eternal state of the new heaven and new earth. So although all three aspects of the progressive trilogy, Psalm 22, Psalm 23, Psalm 24, regarding the person of Jesus, provide details of the good news, it's called the gospel, of Jesus Christ. Entrance-level details of the gospel focus upon the death, the burial, the resurrection, and glorification of Jesus. Those are the entrance-level aspects of the gospel. Now, that gospel expands considerably in the salvation of our lives and the salvation of our bodies, but that's guaranteed if you're born again. Neither of the other two, the shepherd or king, have any merit to the person who does not understand the details of the gospel and the necessary biblical response to the truths that the gospel reveals. You'll be as lost as anyone else unless you respond biblically to the Savior of Psalm 22. Understand and believe the gospel. Confess Him as Lord. Call upon Him to save you and receive the indwelling Holy Spirit, of course, which is the righteousness of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:1-8 give us, of course, the what we call the entrance level truths of the gospel. And there, it's expanded other places. Reductionists will reduce it down to simply these things. But if we practice an inductive methodology of interpreting Scripture, we see that it expands quite extensively in Romans 10:1-13. But here Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 15:1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel," or the good news, "which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand." Otherwise, they were saved. Even though they were living carnal, they were standing in grace. Romans 5:2, "This grace wherein you stand." That is, you now a part of this new Genesis in Jesus Christ. "By which also ye are saved." Now notice that. It's not hoping to be saved, but you are saved, born again. "If you keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless you have believed in vain." Otherwise, if your faith is empty, if it's empty of repentance, if it's empty of understanding the propitiation of God, justification of man, if it's empty of understanding who Jesus is, and if it's empty of the desperation you must have in order to call on Him to save you, then you've believed in vain. Your response is not appropriate. It goes on in verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received." This is Christ, Paul received this from Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and he now delivers it to these people for their responsibility to propagate it and to spread it. First of all, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. This is the prophecy of Jesus Christ. The Word of God said that He would die for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Secondly, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. This is the prophecy. Resurrection is an ancient truth. And that He was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12, the other apostles. And after that He was seen of about 500 brethren at once. Otherwise we have a lot of people who witnessed the resurrected Jesus Christ after He had been crucified and buried and brought out of the grave. Eyewitnesses. And most of these people died for their faith in Christ. And so He says, "Of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep, some of them are dead." After that He was seen of James, and then of the apostles, and of all the apostles. And last of all He was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. And I believe that's the Apostle Paul, of course, later on the road to Damascus. So we find three details of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. And it's absolutely essential that a person understand what these three details involve. Because without understanding what these three details involve and what they provide to the believing sinner, a person cannot believe and rest in the finished work of redemption provided by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's what faith means. It means to rest. Remember in the book of Hebrews, the writer there talks about those who did not enter in because of unbelief, but there remaineth therefore rest. That's just the typical aspect of what the Old Testament Sabbath was all about, a rest from works. The first of these three details is that Jesus died for our sins. For our sins. Notice that. Died for our sins. The Word of God tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. The Word of God tells us that the wages of sin is death, separation from God. Romans 6:23, that's hell. That's the wages, that's what we deserve. The Word of God tells us that Jesus bare our sins in His own body in the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. 1 Peter 2:24. The Word of God's clear about this. The Word of God tells us that Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Once. The just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. How important is that? If you believe Jesus Christ is continually being offered in the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist, or Holy Communion, and you can get forgiveness of sin because you participate in that, that is a blasphemy against the very truth of Jesus Christ. This is reiterated in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, verse 14, verse 18, where he concludes there, where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. And finally, the Word of God tells us that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2. God's wrath upon sin and His death sentence upon humanity, which destined every human being to eternal separation from God, has been satisfied for every human being through the substitute death of Christ. It is beneficial and appropriate for all, but beneficial only to those who receive. If you don't apply what the Word of God says to do with this truth, it's absolutely worthless to you. If you respond in an inappropriate, unbiblical way, it will do you no good. So you must believe that and rest in that truth. Jesus died for your sins. You cannot say you believe that truth and then deny that testimony by trusting in you paying proportions of your sins by penance, as some false religions teach. That's co-redemption. You cannot say you believe that truth and then deny that testimony by participating in some ritual or sacrament where Christ is crucified over and over again. Such practices manifest unbelief, not faith. They're contradictory to faith. The second aspect is Jesus was buried. That's really important. The burial of Jesus is essential to the gospel message. And let me explain it a little bit. When the dead body of Jesus was buried in the tomb, the body stayed in the tomb. But the spirit and soul of Jesus descended into Abraham's bosom. Remember, he told the other man on the cross that had repented, he says, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." So this is the place in the Bible called Sheol, or Hades. It had two compartments. And Christ spoke of 3 days in the grave. This is where he descended into this Hades, this Sheol. And he tells us that in Matthew 12, verse 38. And certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Master," they knew and accepted him as a rabbi. He was knowledgeable and an authority on the scriptures, but they didn't recognize him as Messiah. He said, "We would see a sign from thee." Now, this always upset Jesus because the Jews constantly sought after a sign rather than walking by sight. They had thousands of years of historical evidence that God is real and that His Word was true, but they kept seeking after a sign. So it is true today of many people today who can't believe in God unless He shows them a sign. So Jesus in verse 39 says, "But He answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." This is a manifestation of unbelief. "And there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas." Well, what's that? Well, He tells us in verse 40. "For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." 3 days, three nights. Count them out. Jesus could not have been crucified on Good Friday, but He was crucified on Good Wednesday. He would have been in the grave Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, and resurrected. He'd have been in the grave. Thursday would have begun at sundown Wednesday night. So He'd have been in the grave Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, rose again on Sunday morning. Now that's, you get that all free today. That has not really a lot to do with the message, but it's amazing how people can get this all messed up. So He goes on in verse 41. He says, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here." That's Jesus. "The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, greater than Solomon is here." So, Abraham's bosom no longer exists. After Christ ascended, all believers in Abraham's bosom, including Abraham, were taken to heaven. Their spirits and souls, their bodies still in the grave, but where they await the redemption, the resurrection of their bodies. When Christ ascended, He led captivity captive. And therefore, presently, paradise is where Christ is, where Jesus is. Paradise is now in heaven. Paradise is no longer in Sheol, the lower parts of the earth. Now, there still is a place of torment there for those who are lost, a holding place for them, and one day death and hell. Death itself and hell, this place of holding for the lost, will be emptied, brought before the great white throne judgment, and those souls will be cast into the lake of fire, where the worm never dieth and the fire is not quenched. In Ephesians 4:8, the Word of God says, "Wherefore He saith, when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive. He emptied out Abraham's bosom in paradise and gave gifts unto men." Now, of course, those gifts unto men were the gifted men that He would use in verse 11 and 12 of this text to perfect, to equip, to mature the saints for the work of the ministry, for the church age. Now that He ascended, what is it? But that He also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. That's Abraham's bosom. "He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things, fill it to the fullest." So, He fulfilled prophecy here in taking these people out of Abraham's bosom. Therefore, to believe and understand the burial of Christ is to understand that there is no intermediate state between heaven and hell any longer. There is no purgatory. When I ask if the Bible teaches purgatory, people ask me that. They say, "Does the Bible teach purgatory?" I simply respond with a simple yes. And the eyebrows go up. And then I ask the person if he wants me to show him where the place of purgatory in the Bible. Because it tells us about it in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It says, "God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. This is Psalm 24. By whom also he hath made the world. That's the creator in the book of Colossians. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, that's the worst tense, and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, the job's finished. We could preach an hour on that, those few verses all alone. But you don't need to have any of your own purging of sin. Christ has purged every aspect of sin from you in his own body on the cross. Then the third aspect of the gospel is Jesus rose again the third day. Just as he said he would, he rose again the third day. So the bodily resurrection of Jesus is absolutely essential to the gospel. And that apart from the resurrection, we have no evidence of Jesus' victory over death, and we have no hope of our resurrection from the dead. There was a visible evidence witnessed by many people to testify that Jesus was victorious over death. He rose. And again, the Apostle Paul later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 deals with this. And it's important for us. And he very clearly makes some very emphatic statements about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15:12, he says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead?" Now, this is one of the last chapters of this portion of Scripture, and Paul is going to take this Corinthian church to task and say, you know, yeah, he died for us and he went into the grave, but he really wasn't resurrected. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, he's really questioning the reality of their salvation. If you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, you don't believe in the finished work of redemption. How can the Jesus of Psalm 24 become the prophet, priest, and king ruling in the kingdom age if he was not bodily resurrected? Because he's returning bodily in the same body in which he was resurrected. So how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. You have no hope. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. So you say, you are denying what we have testified to you. Paul had seen the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And so he knew it by his own eyes. But they say, if you say the dead are not risen, there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't risen. Because Christ is risen. Verse 17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and ye are yet in your sins. You're still lost. There's no hope for you. Because it is a resurrection that proves victorious over the bondage of sin. Christ opened a door into the new Genesis. And you're still in the curse. There's no way to be born again out of the curse if you're not born into the new Genesis. And verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. They're just dead. They're not sleeping and awaiting the resurrection. Their bodies aren't just sleeping. They're promised redemption. Verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're all men most miserable. Yeah, this life may have some joys and blessings, but the fact that there is an eternal destiny for all of us if our hope is just in this life, that it's a pretty miserable existence. I like what he says in verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. You will be the second fruits if you're born again. But he's the first fruits. Now, he's not just resurrected in the same old body that he had. He's resurrected with a glorified body. And it was still a sinner's body, but it was different than simply a physical body. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. That's his first and last Adam concept. The first Adam, by the first man, Adam, came death. By one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, or death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Adam brought death to every single one of us, down through the generation, through seminally passing a sin nature to us. Romans 5:12. Then he says, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. This is the last Adam, Christ, the firstborn into the new Genesis. So in verse 22 he says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That's all that are in Christ. Now, that's not universal salvation for everybody. You have to get in Christ. And that is comes through by being born again, by grace through faith, by repenting of sin, understanding and believing the gospel. God's wrath is satisfied. God wants to give you his gift of righteousness by confessing that Jesus Christ is Jehovah God incarnate and calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus to save your wretched soul. Then he says, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, Christ the first resurrection. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Now, Christ's coming is in two phases. Once in the air for the church. The church will meet the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. And we'll go to heaven. Judgment seat of Christ, marriage supper of the Lamb take place in heaven. And then Christ will return with his saints at Armageddon, and those who were martyred for Christ, believers who were martyred for Christ during the tribulation time, will then be resurrected. And that, this is the first resurrection. It completes it. So as we conclude this morning, let me ask you this. Are you sure you're born again? Have you had a biblical response to the truths of Jesus' death for your sin? Do you understand what that means? Every sin you've ever committed, ever will commit, Jesus took that penalty of that sin in his body on the tree and satisfied the wrath of God for that sin. But you have to believe in that and you have to rest in that. You have to repent of all of your own dead works. You can't bring anything to the cross with you. Leave it all behind. All your religion, all your things that you've done good, all of your sacraments, all your rituals, everything else, you come empty-handed to the cross. Trust in Christ and Christ alone. You have to trust in what Christ did. Godward, that is the propitiation, the satisfaction of his wrath. And then trust in what Christ promises he'll do manward, that is he'll gift you his righteousness. In the indwelling Holy Spirit, that's justification by faith. It's a gift. You must believe that he is Jehovah God incarnate, because that's the only way Psalm 22, 23, and 24 can be fulfilled. He has to be God incarnate. So you must confess that with your mouth before men. And then out of absolute desperation of a hopeless existence, you have to stand before God and cry out in desperation, save me, save me, save me. Call on the name of the Lord, for thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Call on him. And he promises that if you call on him, then you will be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, Romans 10:13. And in doing so, you, as many as receive him, to them gave you power to become the sons of God. Trust in him today. Please contact us today if you've trusted in Jesus Christ.